Thursday on Issues Etc., we're going to be talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. A definition, a biblical definition of love. You've heard that God is love, and in that word love, it's often packed with a lot of very interesting baggage, like God would never judge anyone, God would never allow any evil to befall anyone. Therefore, people say if God is love, and therefore there is evil in the world, well, God cannot exist. That has been the logical path of many an atheist, many an agnostic. What is the biblical definition of love? We'll talk about that Thursday on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. This final hour of Issues Etc. today is devoted to our third in our seven-part weekly series with Pastor Tom Baker on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. We're discussing the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, if I'm not mistaken, and what theologian Dr. Martin Luther had to say about good works and about sin. Today, we're going to talk about mortal sins. Are there sins that are so heinous that they are mortal, and sins that are so inconsequential that they are what theologians have called venial? Or is sin sin? Now, in the course of today's conversation, I've had two callers who have raised questions related to this conversation we're going to have in this hour, and I've encouraged them to listen to this hour. Pastor Baker will clear up some of these questions, and I encourage the rest of you to keep listening and give us a call. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel Heard during the spring, summer, and fall here on AM 850 KFUO. Pastor Baker, welcome back.
Welcome to you.
Let's jump right into where we left off last time. And that was, if I got my bearings correct, it was a thesis 7 of the Heidelberg Disputation, which I will read, and you are going to have to explain. The works of righteousness, of the righteous, would be mortal sins if they were not feared as mortal sins by the righteous themselves, out of pious fear of God. What in the world is he saying there?
I had no idea the first time I read that. There were about three or four of these. I was totally confused, including the first one we looked at. And I'm just wondering if we should just summarize quickly.
Please do that.
Up to that point, because what we're talking about in this particular discussion is the role of good works in the salvation of a person, not the role of sinful works. Everybody pretty well agreed that sin was a problem. And the difference in the time of the Reformation was that some people thought that good works could advance towards salvation, and the Lutherans said no, they could not. So the first thesis simply said that even the law of God not only couldn't advance anyone towards salvation, but actually hindered them. If you read the law of God in such a way that you thought, hey, I can obey that and save myself, that would actually hinder you from being saved. If the law of God cannot save you by obedience, then thesis 2 said, even human works and human laws cannot save you. Say, listening to the rules of the government, or maybe your own personal ethics, that couldn't save you. Then thesis 3 and 4 said that though the works of man seem attractive and good, they probably are mortal sins. For example, I just saw a mystery since I met with you last time, Todd. You know, these British mysteries are so good. It was about a bunch of bell ringers, and one by one were being killed. It was a very good mystery. But these were people ringing bells in church, and they were just vile, and they were prideful, and they had all the attributes, very obvious, of just terrible sinners. But here they were members of the church ringing bells, and they were trying to win a contest, and they hated the other team and this sort of thing. And if you just looked outwardly and weren't privy to their private conversations, they looked like they were wonderful people in the church, going there often, ringing bells in the church. But in reality, they had all this evil motivation and all this sinful desires and such. So outwardly, their works seemed attractive and good, but God can do something better than we can. Now, all we can do is look at a movie and see private conversations. He can read your heart. So while I think that some of my works really are attractive and good to the outside, God knows that a lot of times my motivation is mixed. On the other hand, the works of God, though they seem unattractive and actually appear evil, are nevertheless eternal merits. And the best example of that, of course, is the cross of Christ. When you take a look at the cross of Christ, I don't remember any of the apostles applauding when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think any of them were cheering at the foot of the cross, even though John was the only one there. They really thought, uh-oh, everything that we had hoped and planned for was now over. Jesus was dying on the cross. When in reality, this was eternal merit. Eternal merit was taking place on that cross. And so that's a very big point to make, that if you live by your experience, you're going to judge God wrongly, because you will judge him on the basis of human measurements where things look terrible. For example, the falling of the towers in New York. People would say, what kind of God would allow that to happen? That seems so unattractive and such. And yet, look at all the stories that are coming out of there, where people receive stronger faith, where they have returned to God, and things like that. So God sees things in ways we don't. Number five said, the works of men are thus not mortal sins as though they were crimes. It's not because you break a crime or do a criminal act that makes your act mortal. What makes your act mortal is you simply take credit for it. If I, for example, as pastor, visited somebody in the hospital, and I walked away from a visit that was very helpful to them, and I said to myself, well, God, I really hope you appreciate me now, that has now become a sin. I have taken all the credit for what God was saying through me. So mortal sins are not only crimes you do against the government, but they are even good works that you are doing without the proper motivation. Also, the works of God are not meritorious as though they were sinless. What that is simply saying here is that God's works that he does in me are meritorious because of my motivation, that in Christ I want to do these things out of love for Christ. That's what makes them meritorious, namely Christ, not the fact that they are sinless. So as a pastor, I don't want people to be obeying the law, thinking thereby that they're getting closer to God. I want them looking to Christ, and then the law automatically being obeyed and spontaneously out of the motivation in Christ. All this now has brought us to this very difficult thesis at first hearing, that it seems like the works of the righteous would be mortal sins if they would not be feared as mortal sins by the righteous themselves out of pious fear of God. And we need to look a little bit in the history. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic tradition indicated that there was a difference between the level of sins. They thought that though some sins were taking place, they were not necessarily deadly. They made a distinction, for example, between venial, the not deadly sins, and mortal, the real deadly sins. And you can understand that from an experiential point of view. When somebody robs a store and he takes a pack of gum, he is not going to get as big a punishment in the court as if he stole $1,000, and used a gun in the process. So we make distinctions in the civil realm. God makes no such distinctions in the spiritual realm. Stealing a pack of gum or shooting somebody in a robbery, both are equal in God's eyes. They're both equal for two reasons. Number one, they separate us from God. And number two, they take the death of Christ to pay for them. Even my stealing a pack of gum, had Christ not died on the cross, if that was the only sin I ever did, I'd still go to hell for it. So the equality of sins in the spiritual realm is most confusing to people outside the church. They can't understand how gossip is considered to be at the same level as murder. Well, what the Heidelberg Disputation says is that even your good works are at the same level as gossip and murder, if you consider them, let's put it this way, if you take credit for them. When you take credit for your good works, what is happening here, you are saying to God that I now deserve salvation to some degree. And by saying that to God, by giving him your works as though somehow he needs now to reward you, you're giving him the impression that your salvation is not totally dependent upon the cross of Christ. So what this thesis is saying, and it's a real simple one when you see it from this point of view, if I do a good work and think that it may not be sin because I have perfect motivation, it is sin. Because it's impossible to have perfect motivation on the part of even a Christian, since a Christian still has the old Adam in him or her. And therefore, every good work we do to some degree is sinful. And since all sins are mortal sins, that's what this thesis is saying. When I do a good work, and I don't consider that part of the motivation may be wrong, then I'm taking all credit for the good work and saying that the cross of Christ isn't as necessary for me as it is for my neighbor who really needs it.
Is this why elsewhere Luther says that Christians, if they seriously take their sinful state before God, if they take that seriously, will confess not only their sins but also confess their good works before God? In other words, say, I need forgiveness even for the things I've done well.
Yes, that's an excellent point. The way Luther would put it is this, is that the works of the righteous are not mortal sins when we fear that they are. I need to say that again.
Yeah.
The works of the righteous, my good work, is no longer a mortal sin when I confess to God that it may partly be. It's exactly what you just said.
Now, there are those, you mentioned the person who says, I've done a good work and I'm going to present it to God and take credit for it to a certain degree.
Yes.
I think often there's also another way that Christians mistakenly look at good works, and that is, well, God saved me when I was a sinner, but I've improved quite a bit since then, and my good works now prove that God was really right to save me all along, because he's kind of getting a return on his investment. What do you make of that?
Yeah, that's a part and parcel of another heresy that tries to answer the question, why are some saved and others are not? Because God looks into the future and knows that you will come to faith and therefore saves you. In a similar sense, what you were saying is that God has looked into the future of your good works and knows that you know that you were going to do good anyway and therefore saved you in the past because you were going to be such a good boy.
And you say this is a heresy.
It's a heresy because then insofar as your goodness takes away from the necessity of the cross of Christ, you have put Christ outside of your life.
We're really talking about here the absolute necessity
of the
Christ
cross.
Of the cross, not just the partial necessity or the conditional necessity. We're talking about every day, every minute, every second of our lives requiring Christ's death on the cross.
Yes, I was drove to California to see my daughter, and I listened to a lot of radio programs. One of them says, well, it's absolutely necessary that you have grace to be saved, but then it's up to you to continue in that salvation by how you respond to God. And I almost ran off the road because that is such a sad teaching, because the burden falls back on you again, rather than where it should be, placed squarely on the cross of Christ.
Now, this also, and we need to continue to define our terms here, we're working at a definition of good works, and it sounds as though fundamental to this definition of good works from Scripture is considering God's point of view rather than our own. You mentioned going to the hospital and visiting a parishioner or a friend in the hospital. Someone would say, well, you said you took credit for it, then therefore it became a sin, but that didn't undo the benefit to the person who is sitting there in the hospital. It didn't, just because you have improper motivation, they may still be very comforted by your visit.
Yeah, that's a good point. I had never thought of that, but it's another way of saying that the benefit of your work never regards your work, therefore, as meritorious or not meritorious. God doesn't care about benefits, because if he did, then atheists who are good government officials would have meritorious works. In the civil realm, it doesn't matter if you have a Christian as president of the United States, if he's fair and follows the laws of the land and increases prosperity and such and does just laws, those are all good civil works before God, and there would be many benefits from it, but not one of them would mean one whit in the spiritual realm as to whether or not you are able to enter into the presence of God.
Are we also talking about really the way faith regards the one who believes? I'm trying to find a better way of saying that. In other words, does the Christian faith ever hold up good works before God and say, Here, God, I did this. Does the Christian faith ever do this?
I would say the Christian should not say that in the sense that, here, I did this. Like, normally when I do this, if I'm an employee working for an employer, the reason you do that is because you want to make sure he thinks that you're worthy of being paid and maybe get a promotion. Once more, it counts what the motivation is. The fact of the matter is, it's amazing that God would choose people like us to be his pastors, knowing how sinful we are. And so I can look to God and say, yes, I did this, but boy, you got to get all the credit. Now, with that attitude, that's the fact, as I look back on my ministry at St. James, it had to be a miracle, because I'm not that good a pastor for the things that did happen that were well. And they were all due to this word of God that just grabs people and for some reason changes their whole life. All I did was open my mouth and say vocables, say words. But can I then take credit for any of the good things that happened from God's point of view? No. The credit once more has to go to the Holy Spirit, who used those words. So even there, I'm nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.
Fit this then, as we've come to kind of a quarter way through our conversation, fit this into what we, what our general discussion topic is, which is a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. Where are we there?
Right. If you come bustling to God, glorious in the accomplishments you have done for him, you are a theologian of glory. You are saying to God, it was wise for you to choose me because look at all the benefits that you have received because of me. That's a strict theologian of glory. And it comes in many forms. Particularly this thesis is saying this, is that I met a lot of Christians who do not consider certain sins to be really bad, such as when they get angry, they'll say, well, the devil made me do it, or non-premeditated sins. What this says is there is no such distinction as a venial versus a mortal sin in the sense of one being worse than the other. All sins are equal in the spiritual realm before God because they all equally take the death of Christ to have them appeased. So that's the best way I can say that is, if you're a theologian of glory, you will look to your works and think you'll become glorious in God's sight, whereas a theologian of the cross knows we still stand in glory before God, but it's only because we're wearing his robe of righteousness, his forgiveness of sins is upon us, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit has created our bodies to be his temple. Nothing we have done, everything he has done.
There may be an objection by someone who's been listening to the various parts of our conversation, Tom, to what they may perceive as a negative connotation of glory. They read Scripture and they say, I find in the New Testament and the Old, glory to be a very good thing. And it sounds like you're saying glory isn't a good thing. Can you explain this?
I would point to Isaiah 6 to make that distinction. When God appeared before Isaiah, listen how glorious he felt. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I even dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, that was a proper understanding that he had no glory whatsoever. But then, God sent the angel who touched the tongue, the lips of Isaiah with that live coal and said, your sin is taken away, your sin is purged. And this is so amazing to me. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And in the very next verse, Isaiah, who just a few moments before said, woe is me, I am undone, I can't even appear before God, suddenly said, here am I, send me. Now, I am convinced that here am I, send me, the motivation for that wasn't because he thought he was any glorious than he was before, but because he had his sins forgiven, he trusted in the merits of God that now made him acceptable to God. Even though he still hadn't changed a bit, he was still a man of unclean lips, etc., but those lips had now been wiped away because of the blood of Christ, the sin of them.
There's something you said there that I think really bears repeating, and that is he trusted in God's work, that God would regard him, God would regard him as fit to go, even though he knew that he was personally not fit to go.
That's precisely so important to understand, is that God doesn't choose people once he's made them fit to go in the sense that they're sinless. he chooses people simply because he wants to make his messengers through individuals where he gets all the credit. Look at King David. Why did God choose David to go against Goliath? Because David was so puny a kid, nobody thought he could do this. And at the end of that time, when Goliath fell down, everybody gave credit to God.
Couldn't have been David doing
it. No, it couldn't have been David. And so we pastors need to be careful that we don't think that our having been called as pastors is because God thought so much of us. It's because, and I know this is true in my case, when I was a kid in Sunday school, I was always fooling around. I was getting punished by the teachers, and there are still some people back when I go home to preach, can't believe I'm a pastor. You know,
they knew you when, right?
Oh, boy, they knew me then. And my wife still doesn't believe I was a pastor. So in that sense, God chooses the least likely to fulfill his bidding, because then he gets the most credit for it. And he is a jealous God in that sense.
Folks, I would encourage you to take Pastor Baker's words there to heart and to read through Scripture, run through Scripture, if you would, looking at all those great giants of the faith. And how, in fact, when God calls them to be his messengers, his prophets, his patriarchs, they are all the least likely candidates. Abraham, Moses, every single last one of them are the most least likely to be able to do what God is calling them to do. And do you know what, folks? They don't become more likely candidates after God has called them. They stay the least likely because it is God who accomplishes all those things through them. You name it, Abraham, Moses, and all the rest. Try that sometime. We encourage your phone calls as we continue this conversation. We will move on to the other theses here in the Heidelberg Disputation. But first, let's go to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. With only a minute here before the break, Jeff calling from his car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor Todd again. I'm still smoking.
All right.
Anyway, Pastor Tom, I've had a situation come up over the weekend. My cousin, who's up in years, have just come home from the hospital after having a bad stroke, and the doctors don't have anything more for him to do. And so every morning, you know, we think his next breath's going to be his last one. Anyway, his brother comes down from up north, and he attends a non-Orthodox church. Okay? Well, his brother told my cousin's wife and his children that the reason why her husband and their dad is dying is because their faith is not strong enough. And I was wanting your comments on that, please.
All right. Thank you very much for the story, Jeff. Very briefly, before we go to this break, is that a good example of a theology of glory?
That's an excellent example. I would say that the person who said that, his faith is not weak because the promises of God are nothing will happen to you that won't work out to your good. The fact that he doesn't see it mean he has the lack of faith, not the individual who's undergoing the suffering at that time.
Well, let's talk about that when we come back, because it is a common teaching in some sectors of the church, but it's also, I think, a common misconception that all of us carry around with us, that somehow if we really had the kind of faith that God calls for, we wouldn't be getting sick, getting in trouble, we wouldn't be sinning. We'd be able to live that victorious life in every sector of our lives. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, talking about a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross with Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Black skin, it's the same as white.
Answers with Ken Ham.
co-author of the popular Answers book. Well, Ken, that sounds kind of confusing. Black is the same as white?
Most people don't realize that all human beings are the same basic color. We all have the same skin pigment called melanin. It's just a matter of how much or how little we have. This pigment is produced by cells called melanocytes. Now, Dr. Anthony DeViva at London's King's College made this statement, quote, "There are the same number of melanocytes to be found in both Negroid and Caucasian skin," end of quote. If this is so, then why is so-called Caucasian skin light and Negroid black? Well, the only difference is that the tiny pigment packaging units called melanosomes are slightly larger and more numerous per cell in dark skin than light-skinned people. Many people think that skin color is a major difference among humans, but it's not. It's just a minor variation due to the amount of pigment. This fits with the fact that all humans are descendants of one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. We're all related, which is why we can preach the gospel to all people groups in the world, just as the Bible tells us to.
Acts 17 teaches that we're all of one blood. Find out what else the Bible has to say about the origins of the different people groups. Just read Ken Ham's booklet on the origin of the so-called races. It's free when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be encouraged in your faith when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
Good evening. AM850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy, a chance of rain overnight with the low of 30. Mostly cloudy tomorrow. Tomorrow's high 37. Right now it is cloudy and 55 in St. Louis. In traffic, southbound 270 between Olive and Ladue, there is some slow traffic and also slow south of 40 out to Doherty Ferry. Westbound 40 is slow from Hampton to Hanley. And then heavy moving McKnight to Lindbergh.
Is it Alzheimer's disease, or is it simply part of the natural aging process? This question will be addressed at a free program sponsored by the Alzheimer's Association on Thursday, February 6th at 6 and 8 p.m. at the St. Louis Public Library, 225 North Euclid. The program is free, but registration is required. For more information or to register, call the Alzheimer's Association.
Sign on at 7:15 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and yours truly, Paul Clayton. And I love to give away goodies. Tomorrow we feature the CPH Book of the Week, and we give away a couple of copies. We play Bible Brain Teaser. You could win a video for the kids about the Ten Commandments. We'll hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, plus your inspirational Christian favorites on the morning show on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850, KFUO.
Folks, if you're enjoying this discussion and this series of discussions we're having with Pastor Tom Baker here on Issues Etc., you will not want to miss Friday's Issues Etc. We have a two-hour conversation on moralism and legalism. It ties beautifully into these conversations, and that conversation on Friday will be with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn. Tom, before the break, Jeff was on the line. He told the story of his relative who had been informed by a fellow Christian that and his family, that if they had the proper level of faith, or if they had the right kind of faith, that he wouldn't be sick, he wouldn't be dying, he wouldn't have suffered a stroke. You said that was a good example of a theology of glory.
Yeah, let's make a distinction. This is helpful, Todd, between faith under a theologian of glory and faith under a theologian of the cross. For a theologian of glory, his faith is in his faith. For a theologian of the cross, his faith is in the promises of God's word. It makes a huge difference. So if I'm lying in bed sick with a headache, and my faith is in my faith, then I will pronounce myself to be clean and expect that I will be cured. Whereas if my faith is in the promises of God, and that's the true object of faith, is the promises of God, then I will know, even if my headache gets worse, my relationship with God hasn't wavered a bit. He hasn't moved. And things are going to work out, if not in this world, in the next. I have all these tremendous promises, so I have nothing to fear. Faith in faith, in your own faith, is a heresy. It's a heresy because the proper object of faith is not that you can do miracles, but that God is doing miracles And his promises show that right now. So when something terrible happens in my life from a human point of view, I can find the promises of God. The Lord is leading me through the valley of the shadow of death, or he'll be making pastures, green pastures and still waters of what's ahead of me. I do not look at my experience to decide my God's relationship to me. I look instead to the Word of God. So that's the distinction. A theologian of glory has faith in his own faith and his ability to become like Jesus and say things, whereas the theologian of the cross has faith in the promises of God.
Would it also be fair to say that a theologian of the cross puts no faith in his own faith? Not only does he not make it the object of his faith, but he despairs of his own ability to believe, his own strength in faith.
Absolutely. I just feel, even a lot of Lutherans get this way. If you ask, why are you going to heaven? They'll say, because I believe. No. I'm going to heaven because Christ died on the cross for my sins. Certainly, through faith, I have received that gift. But the medium, namely faith, isn't that which I trust in. I trust instead in the object of the faith itself. So I know I have weak faith. If I didn't, I would be sinless in my own works. And so every day, God shows me, because of my improper motivation at times, etc., that I need a Savior. So my faith is never in my faith. My faith instead is in the cross of Christ.
Folks, don't tell me about the fact that you believe. That doesn't do you any good. Tell me about the one in whom you believe, because that's the genuine, that's how faith speaks. That's the genuine object of faith. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Cindy's waiting on the line, calling from South County. Hi, Cindy. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I believed in all that stuff that you were just talking about. It's so freeing not to believe that anymore. Pastor Baker, since you're talking about the theology of glory and you're talking about glory a whole lot, and this scripture was used a whole lot in my past, I want you to put this in the proper context. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And do you want me to read it?
Or please do, yeah.
Okay.
Well, actually, I only got through 1 Corinthians at the SEM, so we'll probably have to have Todd explain this one.
2 Corinthians 3:13, is that what you said?
3:18.
3:18.
Right.
Go ahead and read it for us, Cindy, if you would.
Okay, this is the New American Standard. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Would you properly exegete that?
Before we let you go, Cindy,
yes.
What were you taught that this passage said?
I got better and better. I was going from glory to glory. Those things that I, you know, used to do, like lying, talking about people, gossiping, you know, I wouldn't do that anymore.
All right, let's see what Pastor Baker has to say. Tom?
Sure.
For the theologian of glory, you become more glorious insofar as you do better good works. The theologian of the cross becomes more glorious insofar as he recognizes how much Christ is needed to continue to forgive his works. It fits perfectly in with the thesis that we're looking at right now. That when you do a good work and you do not think that you need any forgiveness for any part of it, you are now assuming that you have become God himself. I mean, this is so obvious. God is creator. I'm a creature. It is impossible for a creature to do anything unless the creator gives it the ability to do so. Therefore, if I do a good work, and it is considered a good work in God's eyes, who alone can get the credit? Only God. It's kind of like making a robot, and I so train the robot to do things like cut the grass or take out the garbage and this sort of thing. When people come into the house, they're not going to gather around the robot and clap him on the back or pat him on the back or shake his hand. They're going to say, Tom, how did you do that? Now, I'm saying the same thing about God. Although I'm not a robot, when it comes to spiritual good works, it was impossible for me, a poor fallen individual, because of my nature, to do good work. Therefore, if any good works are being done, they have to be credited to God and Him alone, because that's the only place from which the power comes to do such good works.
And this is precisely, Cindy, what if you read on into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has to say about the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus. He says in verse 7, chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God gets the glory. Yes. We are simply the earthen vessels that hold this surpassing power of God.
Todd, you were a pastor. I was a pastor in the congregation. Which is the more glorious individual from our point of view? The person who comes to you and says, you know, Pastor, I finally reached it. I really don't need to go to the Lord's Supper as much as I have been. Or the person who says, I need to go to the Lord's Supper.
Well, from the point of view of the theology of the cross, the person that daily realizes how deeply he needs the forgiveness of sins. Not the person who doesn't need it anymore.
Exactly. So we have a paradox here. The more unglorious you feel, the more glorious you are.
With that said, and we'll have a little more explanation here in the next theses as we move on, let's talk with Herman, who's calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues,
Thank you for taking my call. I think Pastor Baker mentioned something that could set in what you said about having faith in faith. I think in understanding that, you could take that and set the book of James in with Paul's teaching on justification in this sense, that James is taking people to task who see in having faith in their faith a all-consuming self-acclaimed merit that is more meritorious than the other works of the law. And I believe that he is taking that to task. And if that were the case, that would mean that he sees faith as a means to grasp the atonement of Christ and not the merit in itself.
Herman, thank you very much. That's a perspective on James I had not ever heard before.
Yeah, I'd really like to pursue that. Not now, but that is an excellent to see how well James fits. And just looking quickly at, you know, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The point he's making here there is that true faith spontaneously results in good works. So if you have a faith you think you have, and from God's point of view there are no works, it's dead faith. That's what James is saying. So faith alone is insufficient if it is not true faith in Christ as Savior.
He's making the distinction between genuine faith and what people might suppose is faith.
Exactly. Like those who say, well, if you really had faith, you would be healed. That is not genuine faith.
Thesis 8 here, so that we can make a little progress in the... Because this was an important one to deal with, but 8 is related to
yes.
it. So much more are the works of man, mortal sins, when they are done without fear and in unadulterated evil self-security. What is Luther saying?
Oh, we see this on television all the time. I really watch television to be entertained. I hate getting taught. If I want to get taught and educated, I listen to radio. But I love these movies where the wife is cheating on the husband or vice versa, and she says, well, I really love this other guy. This is a person doing adultery without fear in evil self-security. And all that Luther is making the point here, he says, look it, if good works can even be mortal sins, obviously then evil self-unadulterated works are mortal sins. That's the point he's making. The works of man are definitely mortal sins when they're done without any fear of God in unadulterated evil self-security. It's kind of like a parallel to the first one. If the law of God can't save you, obviously the laws of men can't. So in the same sense here, if good works done in you with the help of the Holy Spirit can't save you, then obviously when you're doing sins without any fear of God, they also can't save you.
Now, where would you like to go next here? Because some of these have to be strung together like pearls
on a
string.
Yeah, 9 and 10 are together and 11 and 12. And it would be good to get those done because next week then we'll start on a whole new subject on the problem of the free will, which is really interesting.
Let's jump right in with the time that's left to us. To say that works without Christ are dead but not mortal appears to constitute a perilous surrender of the fear of God. Indeed, it is very difficult to see how a work can be dead and at the same time not a harmful and mortal sin.
The reason that the church in Luther's time spoke like this by saying that you can have a dead work, but it doesn't necessarily send you to hell, is they were talking about the good works of unbelievers. They looked at unbelievers and saw they did good works from a human point of view. They said they are, in a sense, dead because they're not in Christ, but they're not mortal. That is, they don't send them to hell. And what Luther's point is, wait a minute, how can you have a work that is dead but not be a harmful and mortal sin? It was really a scholastic argument he was dealing with at that time, but we have it yet today. There are actually people who think that individuals who never have heard of Jesus Christ nor believe in him, but do very fine humanitarian good works, that these things can save them. And Luther's point is, now wait a minute, they're not done in Christ, therefore they're dead. And because they're dead works, they're also in the spiritual realm, also mortal and harmful.
So this would give lie to the argument that's put forth in modern Roman Catholic theology, that there are such things as anonymous Christians who, apart from any knowledge or faith in Christ, but are yet of good will, they can still find a place in eternal life.
Yes, the popular teaching there of one theologian I have in mind, there were like four criteria, and if any person had them, then he was an anonymous Christian. Like, one of them was, you did not fear death, was one of them. And he couldn't believe that the normal human being, unless they have the Holy Spirit, will always fear death. So when he ran into people who were not afraid of death, he jumped to the conclusion that they must be anonymous Christians. And Luther's thesis here would decimate that thinking, because no matter what good thoughts you might have, even about death or about others, if they are done apart from faith in Christ, they're mortal sin.
I was emailed recently by a listener who was curious about the Calvinist teaching of common grace, which is basically trying to explain how unbelievers still manage to do outwardly good works, things beneficial to themselves and to others, charitable works, things like that. They were trying to explain, the Calvinists trying to explain, how can unbelievers do these things that appear to be good? Their answer is, well, there must be some kind of common grace that God has shed on all human beings. It's not saving, but it does produce good works. Is that how Scripture would understand the good works, or the so-called good works of unbelievers?
From my understanding of Scripture, every good work done by an unbeliever is done out of selfish motivation, even when it's done on the basis of someone else. For example, I can understand how an unbeliever who has a child who's drowning in the ocean would still jump in to try and save that child, even if it would take their life away, because they have such an attachment to that child as a mother or a father that they'd be willing to give up their life to try and save that child. But it's done not out of love for Christ, but because of the relationship they have with that child. And when you look at the bottom line, it's really done. I mean, how many times after a child like that dies, the person says, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Everything is lost. You know they're not in Christ when that kind of statement is made, because in Christ, we know that there is a time when we may see the child again, or that God still will work that out because that's his promise. So from my understanding of the Scripture, every good work done by an unbeliever has to be self-oriented. That's why they would stay under the speed limit so they don't get tickets. That's why they take care of their children, because they care for those children, and they would be hurt and harmed psychologically if that child would die. But none of that is for the proper motivation that God would intend, namely faith in Christ.
The other two that we wanted to touch upon together, being 11 and 12, yeah. Arrogance. I think this one is probably as good as any of the others. Arrogance cannot be avoided, or true hope be present, unless the judgment of condemnation is feared in every work. Before we go on to that next one, what is he saying?
If you think that you can get out of being prideful before God without fearing that what you're doing may have a tint of sin, then you are being arrogant. That's the point he's trying to make here. Every good work I do, if I look back on it, take praise in it, think that I have come better into the presence of God, or particularly use these good works to make myself better known in the world, that's arrogance. So the very fact that I recognize that every such good work may be tinged with false motivation, I therefore fear that work is being condemned. And in that fearing of the work being condemned, it now no longer is condemned, because that's confession. Well, what's so amazing is what makes your works pure before God. Maybe this is the best way to say this. What makes your works pure before God and not prideful is the fact that you confess they may be, and therefore you rely on the forgiveness of sins. The reason every work I do now, Todd, in the Holy Spirit is absolutely perfect is because any sin attached is forgiven. That's why it's a perfect work in God's eyes, because of the forgiveness of sins. So can you understand that if I think I don't need forgiveness in any of my works, I have become arrogant, and the sin is not.
So if you think you have done a sinless good work, that you are de facto practicing this arrogance before God.
Well said, yeah.
All right.
That's exactly correct.
And then the last one we wanted to deal with, and then we'll go back to the phones again. In the sight of God, sins are truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal. That kind of wraps up this whole conversation we've been having.
Here we have to understand that Luther is using the term venial and the term mortal in a different way. In the Roman Catholic tradition, venial meant still a sin, but not as bad. Mortal meant really bad. For Luther, mortal means it's a sin you're going to have to pay for, no matter what level. Venial means it's forgiven, and therefore it no longer has an impact on your relationship to God. His point, therefore, is this. Our sins become venial in God's eyes when we confess the possibility that they may be mortal. Another way of saying it, our sins are forgiven in God's eyes when we confess to God that even our good works may have sinful motivation. And that confession gives great glory to God, because we're again pointing to the cross of Christ as the only place where we can be assured of salvation.
It really kind of comes down for me to a simple question that you might ask a Christian after they've been brought to faith, and that is, when you were brought to faith, in a sense, you laid all your sins on Jesus at the cross.
Yes.
Now that you are a Christian, are you going to lay your good works on him too? In need of that forgiveness, the same forgiveness.
Yes.
Not only your sins, but also your good works.
Because good works are understood as simply that which is obedient to the law outwardly. I may say the right thing, think the right thing, or do the right thing. But what makes a good work a fruit of the Holy Spirit is the proper motivation. All my good works, to some degree, have the old Adam involved somehow. Sometimes I'm totally unaware of it. But the fact that he's still part of me means they're partly sinful. So your point would be well taken.
Now, let's see if we can bring this all together, because we've done a lot of talking in this hour about mortal and venial.
Yes.
We've done a lot of talking about sin and good works. By way of summary, give us the one paragraph that kind of wraps all of this together and summarizes what Scripture is saying about the Christian's good works, his salvation, and all of these things.
Keeping the distinction between the theologian of glory, the theologian of the cross, the theologian of glory assumes a good work is accomplished when you obey God's commandments by thought, word, or deed. The theologian of the cross knows that a good work is only accomplished when that obedience is there with the proper motivation. Since the proper motivation is never properly there, a theologian of glory has to lie to say to God, look at what a good work I did. The theologian of the cross says, forgive me even for my good works done not in perfect motivation.
Let's take one phone call here with a few minutes left in our conversation. James is calling from St. Louis. James, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me again, Pastor. Hello, Pastor Baker.
Hi, James.
Listen, is Paul boasting in the fact that he's winning souls in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16? Is he balancing that paradox between brotherly love and soul winning and boasting, saying that my motive is winning souls, and that's why I can be crafty or clever?
2 Corinthians 10, verse 8 and following?
2 Corinthians chapter 12.
Oh, 12.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Verses 10, verses 15, and verses 16, and I'll hang up in this.
All right. Thank you very much, James. Very quickly, I'll read 10 and 15 and have you respond to them. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is he boasting?
No, what he's saying is when he's really weak, when he recognizes that he's not able to handle his own life and all these infirmities come upon him. Here's a guy who has tremendous faith and all this is happening to him, but the weaker he is, the more he must rely on Christ. And that's where the strength is.
And then in verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He asks. He's talking about his willingness to be spent. Again, boasting?
No. Like any parent who truly loves, they're willing to be used by the child to sacrifice their own lives, as I said before. But oftentimes, the more a parent loves a child, which means sometimes discipline, the less the parent can be loved by that child.
And what does he mean then about, you say I was crafty and got the better of you by deceit when he was not a burden to the Corinthians?
But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. I think the next verse is important. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? The point I think he is making here is that no, he was doing what God asked him to do before Christ, and whether he did it through, I think, Titus he mentions in this case, then he did it properly.
Now, next week, we're going to move on to the issue of free will, which will tie into this whole issue. What exactly are we going to be talking about in next week's conversation?
Real simple. For the unbeliever, there is no such thing as free will.
And for the believer?
For the believer, guess what? There isn't free will either.
All right, we'll let that hang over. And we'll see what Pastor Baker has to say on that subject next week. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
I know that this can be confusing, especially when we're employing those age-old categories of venial sin and mortal sin. Let's understand that all sin was paid for by Jesus. Now, if one regards oneself purely in human terms, you will misjudge whether or not you are doing good works or whether or not you are committing sins. That is not how sin or good works are to be judged or discerned, only from God's point of view. What does the Christian do? The Christian says, I will leave it to God to judge me with regard to sin and good works. I will confess it all and place it all before the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has made it very clear who I am. I know who I am before God's law, that my obedience can never be perfect obedience, and the only obedience that can avail before God for me is that of Jesus Christ, an obedience that was perfect. Good works that are genuinely good before God. Are Jesus' good works all that you need? The answer to that question from Scripture is a resounding yes. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. I'll be back tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.